Over the past decade or so, I think this is true, that I sort of just had decided that I would pay little attention to the secular calendar and secular holidays. But I'm going to take a risk here, and I think there are two things happening around the Super Bowl that maybe we can press into to hear the Lord. And if not, I'll be gone in a year. So, it could be my mantra. So, there are folks who watch the Super Bowl for the game. There are folks who attend Super Bowl parties because of friends, and there are people who watch for the ads, right? Well, today you may have heard that there are going to be two ads for the Christian faith during Super Bowl time. Two Super Bowl ads, and they're going by the title of Jesus Gets Us. And so $20 million has been raised to get these two ads on in this prime time, Super Bowl prime time. They speak to some of the hot button issues, immigration and migrants, race, and they try to make a connection with the life and ministry of Jesus to try to send the message that Jesus understands us in our real life, where hot button issues happen. He gets us. Jesus gets us. So that's the prime mission of these ads, is to try to reach what they call the spiritually open people who may tend to be skeptical about the Christian faith. Could we for a moment catch their attention in a way that they might want to pursue learning more about Jesus, because he seems to get us? So we'll see what the Lord does with those commercials, and if there's any response from our culture. So I want to change that, though, from Jesus gets us to what it made me ask is, do we get Jesus? That maybe the church needs ads which press us to ask the question, are we getting Jesus? Are we getting God? In some ways, I would say in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus stood up and began to teach was his way of saying, you don't really get the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you've heard these ancient interpretations, and I'm here to replace them with a truer picture of who God is. I want you to get God. And then as you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus emphatically speaks the truth, because God gets us. God gets you. He knows you. He knows your name. He loves you. He provides for you. But do we get God? Do we let our who we want God to be, or what we think we need God to be, to get in the way of who God really is? And I've come to believe that there is no better place to find beauty, truth, and goodness than in Jesus Christ. And that when I have those moments where I'm graced to see the face of Jesus as he is, I'm seeing a little more clearly beauty and truth and goodness. And I believe so, that in the Christian faith, what we're saying is true beauty, real goodness, dynamic truth is really found and defined by Jesus Christ. And that's something to what goes on in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saying, this is who God is. And I want to turn everything upside down for you, because it's so easy to project an image of God made in our own image rather than who he is. Let's see the face of Jesus. See the face of God in the face of Jesus. Now, let me say something about evangelism. Obviously, during the Super Bowl, the showing of these two ads is a kind of reach out, outreach to spiritually open but skeptical people. So in this time in which we live, where hot button issues are so in the forefront of everything, right? And those are just difficult conversations to have. They're difficult conversations to have in the church, And they're difficult conversations, especially to have with non-believers, right? And so just a reminder that I think something that we all know, that we always want to be listening to our non-believing neighbors. We want to be responding to questions they ask. We want to be humble enough to say, I don't know. We want to be humble enough with grace to say, I may see things differently than that. But at the end of the day, what we want to remind ourselves is that in conversations with non-believers, really the hot button issues aren't the first priority. The first priority of making a disciple of our non-believing neighbor is inviting them to begin to see Jesus. Who is Jesus? Does he really fulfill the claims he made about himself? Is he the Lord? Did God the Father raise him from the dead? Those are the questions that we want God to use us to engage our non-believing neighbors about. All the hot button issues are real, and Jesus has something to say about them, right? The values of the kingdom speak to every real human hot button issue. But when we're talking about our skeptical, non-believing neighbors, very few are going to be won by a position on a hot button issue. But conversion happens when people see Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior and the Lord. Of course, when people become followers of Jesus, there is a way of life he calls us to. And his teachings lay claims on our life. And Jesus has a view of the world he made. And he has teachings about how we are to live in that world in order to flourish and have abundant life. And every disciple has places in their lives where they have to wrestle, right? But that opening door is, who is Jesus? And did God raise him from the dead? And if so, then Jesus' position on the hot button issues are worth engaging and submitting to. The world is full of opinions and perspectives. But what we in the community of Jesus are saying, many times we say to Jesus ourselves, but I want it this way. But I know it's not about my will and my way. It's your way. But I'm able to do that because I've encountered him as my Savior and Lord. I've encountered real beauty, truth, and goodness in Jesus. And that begins to leverage my soul to begin to take on the hard teachings of Jesus. I think that's how it works. So there's the ads in the Super Bowl, the halftime show at the Super Bowl. You know, I've begun to be amazed at the halftime show in the Super Bowl for this reason. Professional football is a rugged game. People can seriously get injured and hurt. This whole concussion reality is serious. But in the middle of this rugged game, we sing and dance and get creative. I think it's an amazing, interesting juxtaposition. So today, the halftime show is, the primary performer is Rihanna. One of the ways, I'll tell you younger folks, the way you mark your age is, you know you're getting older when you can't recognize the halftime Super Bowl performer. So if Rihanna had walked by me this week, I wouldn't have known her. 9-time Grammy Award winner. I read the list of her popular songs. I listened to one. I'm impressed. She's the top of the line. Then there's Chris Stapleton. Now, Chris Stapleton, I knew. 10-time Country Music Award winner. The boy was born in Lexington, raised in Kentucky. He's going to sing the national anthem. So there's the halftime show. Singers and dancers and musicians. which made me think of Psalm 87. I bet every one of you this week read about Rihanna and went Psalm 87, right? You with me? Because at the end of Psalm 87, Chris Tomlin has a song, All My Fountains Are in You. And how the psalm, the theme of the psalm, it raises singers and musicians and dancers, and it says that those who know the Lord, they turn to the Lord and they say of him, all my fountains, all my creativity, all my inspiration, everything that makes me want to sing and dance and be musical, I know that those fountains, those sources are in you. And I want to say for all good music, all good dance, all good musicianship, that's just true. That the inspiration and the skill and the competency and the creativity of that whole world of song and music and dance is rooted in the Lord. It's one of the things that reflect the beauty of his creativity. All my fountains are in you. So if you watch the halftime show, you really must stop and say Psalm 87:7. Which raises the question, where do I get our inspiration? Where do we get our creativity? What's the fountain of our hearts and our minds and our lives? If there's a theme running through all the scriptures this morning, I think they compel us to ask the question about what is the deep place in our life that God wants to reach into and cause his fountain to flow through. I think all the scriptures are speaking to the things that we think in our minds, the things that we desire in our hearts. You know, convictions. It's easy to believe things about the Christian faith in terms of mental assent. I agree with that. Until somebody presents an argument that helps me see another side or see it differently, and maybe I no longer mentally assent that I think that's true and I agree with that. But a conviction is that thing that we say, my thinking has united with my desiring such that it changes my living. That's how you know if you have a conviction, different from a belief. And way too much of our walk with Christ is in the realm of mental assent. And we have not allowed the deep fountain of the Spirit to turn it into conviction so that what we think and what we want has become what we do. If there's an opening theme, at least according to Joel Green and Scott McKnight and N.T. Wright about the Sermon on the Mount, which we hear a passage from, it's where Jesus says, you know, I'm going to hold up a vision of life. I'm going to propose this thing called the kingdom of God. I'm going to stir your imagination to a way to live life with God and one another such that it really exceeds the thing that you see among your current religious leadership. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. It exceeds their righteousness. Because you see, what we see in those whom Jesus is critiquing, we see the people of the gap. Now, in one way, we're all people of the gap. But what the religious leaders were really good at is they mentally assented to a lot of stuff. But way down deep in their hearts, in the way they thought and the things that they really wanted, there was a gap. Jesus said they're like tombs, spiffy on the outside and full of corruption on the inside. He said they're like coffee cups that are clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. There's this gap between the way they thought about stuff and the way they really lived stuff. Jesus said, I'm proposing a way of life where what you can begin to experience is that gap begins to disappear because you allow God to engage you at the place of fountains, at the place of foundations, at the place of what you're thinking and what you're wanting. So this little segment of the passage from the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, when I first read it this week, you know, I print out this little bulletin and it has all the scriptures, and I go over it on Monday and I start underlining, and I'm like, are you serious? Murder, divorce, marriage, and religious hypocrisy. Now that's a winner. Do we really want to go there? And so then I put it aside, and I picked it back up on Tuesday, and I began to sort of pay attention to what Jesus was saying. And I read that first passage from Ecclesiasticus, and you know, that's in the Apocrypha. Most of you evangelical types don't have that in your Bible. You know, the Apocrypha is good for reading, for encouragement and edification, but not for doctrine. But that's why we say, here ends the lesson and not the word of the Lord. You know, it's worth hearing, but anyways. That was free trivia. And so, you know, even in that passage, you know, the writer's talking about, hey, you know, just remember in life that there's these two great streams of life. There's a way of life that's like fire, and you'll get burned. And there's a way of life like water. It's life-giving and cleansing, refreshing. And Jesus is saying, we want to get to the life of refreshing and cleansing and life-giving. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by letting the Lord pay attention to the... Well, we get to that by asking the Lord to help us pay attention to the wellsprings of our life, to the fountain places of our life, to what we're really thinking and what we're really wanting. You know, I love the coffee cup that I've seen. It says, don't talk to me until after my first cup of coffee, then I'm less murdery. You ever feel that way? You ever feel murdery? I wondered what percentage of the American population has actually murdered someone. I think it's a small percent. I want to believe it's small. But I'm sure that the number about people who have felt murdery, I think it's a little bigger. And so Jesus gets at that. And so he's talking about murder. And I could just imagine that you're sitting in the crowd hearing the Sermon on the Mount, and you begin to go, oh, well, that doesn't mean me. I can check out for a second. And then he starts talking about, but if you're angry with your brother, your sister, if you're angry. And then he goes on to talk about marriage and divorce, and that's a whole other big thing. But then he talks about lust. And then he talks about all this thing about swearing oaths on the temple, and you probably thought, oh, I'm not. And then he says, well, can people trust your word? When you say no, do you mean no? When you say yes, do you mean yes? And so suddenly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, I'll tell you about how to close the gap. I'll tell you about how to allow God to get to the places in your life where you really need help. It's to pay attention to where the gap is at the fountain of your life, what you're really wanting, what you're really thinking, so that God can bring truth into your life, and the truth births conviction. The conviction begins to change the actual direction and behavior of your life. I mean, I think that's what the holiness movement in Christianity has been all about, that we would allow God's truth to speak to our lives in the place where it got to where we were feeling murdery or lustfully or greedily, and it pressed in to where we were able to bring that to God and ask that, you know, I really want to live this different way of life. You see, what makes the Sermon on the Mount so challenging is the Sermon on the Mount is not about doctrines. It's really not. It's really about Jesus is proposing a way of life. I mean, that's what we heard when Samuel preached a few weeks ago, how in the book of Acts 2:42, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' fellowship, the community, and to the prayers and to the breaking of the bread. You know, the Holy Spirit comes. These people begin to get changed because they become convicted that Jesus is Lord, and because He's their Lord, they want to hear His teaching, and they not only want to hear His teaching, they want to begin to do His teaching, and they allow the Holy Spirit to begin to get at those places in their lives. And you know what happens is that their neighbors around them come up with a nickname. And they say they're the people of the way. And you know what we want to do in 21st century evangelical America? We want to say, well, of course, because they understood that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, and he's the only means of salvation in a pluralistic religious world, and it's all about the uniqueness and Christ alone. And that's true. That's all true. But that's not what they meant. What they meant was these people are beginning to live life in a way that's distinctive from what seems to be popular and common in the culture around them. They seem to want to deal with their anger and bring it to God. They seem to want to deal with their lust and their greed and the way they live life together. And so if you're on your way into Apostles on a Sunday morning and you see the offering basket at the back, and you're pulling out your check or your wallet with your cash, and you suddenly, for some reason, like being in the house of God, you suddenly remember that you have something against somebody or somebody has something against you. Before you drop your $20 bill in the basket, Jesus says, you ought to stop. Put it back in your pocket and go seek them out. And let you and the Lord deal with that. And you know, when you begin to do that, radical things begin to happen. And the most radical thing that begins to happen is a heart that is getting cleared and cleaned up is an open heart to the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect heart. It's not a totally changed heart, but it's a heart on the way. And a heart on the way is a heart that the Spirit can get a hold of. So a friend of mine, the 1st of January, recommended a book, Anxiety in Leadership. Because we had been talking for 6 months about what was going to happen this year. I'm going to go into a major transition in my life. So, and he knows me a little, and so anxiety is one of my deals. And so I get this book, Anxiety in Leadership. And so I begin to read it, and it begins to really speak to me where I am. I mean, I could have spent the year sort of really sharpening my understanding of premillennialism versus amillennialism. But that's not where I'm living. Where I'm living is I'm senior pastor, apostles, and I'm in a major transition. And anxiety is becoming a deal. And I need the Holy Spirit to speak to it. And so it's full of great. I'll just give you this, it's for free. So his definition of anxiety is thinking or believing you need something that you don't need. And so one of the most freeing thoughts I've had in the last 30 days is I've mostly lived believing that I needed to preach the perfect sermon. I don't claim I've done it, but that's a lie. That causes anxiety. I just need to be faithful to what God gives me. Seek him out. Give what I have. And trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest. It's really quite freeing. I really hope I get to live there one day. So here's what I've learned. Seek out the knowledge you want to know for the place where you want to grow. Seek out the knowledge you want to know for the place you want to grow. Because one of the things that Jesus said he was going to give to his people in this new life in the kingdom was he was going to help them learn to connect to God by the Holy Spirit so that they could learn to hear the Spirit speak to the places in their lives where they actually needed God to get traction. So that the knowledge of God became life-changing. So we're just a week and a half from Lent. And it's easy to begin to think of all the things you're going to do. You're going to Lent up. You're going to do this practice and this discipline and read this book and da, da, da. And the best thing that can happen in Lent is that you get to the place where your life breaks open and you actually come to begin to learn a knowledge of God that applies to a place in your life that you need it. That's probably why we begin with Ash Wednesday, which is a way to come in and say, God, here we are, we're a mess. We need help, we want to grow, we're hungry, but oftentimes we don't know where to go, where to start. And sometimes God is so gracious that he'll begin with you just start doing stuff and he'll meet you there. But sometimes he wants to really open up something in your life and you go, I need knowledge of God that applies to this area of my life. And so maybe somebody in here needs serious knowledge about forgiveness because there's a broken relationship in their life. Maybe somebody has issues with pornography and they need to deal with lust in their lives. Maybe somebody in the room's marriage isn't as good as you think it is. And what you need is to learn something and bring that perspective and that grace to your marriage. That's what we're talking about. That's what authentic discipleship begins to look like. That the people of God begin to engage God in such a way. Evangelicals love to talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus, but we're not really big on letting Jesus get personal in our business. That'll preach. It's the truth. That place. So I want to say this, back to the Super Bowl. Ads. At their best, the ads are rooted in hearts that want to reach people for Jesus. I have a concern that they're tainted a little by the culture wars. You know, Paul said in the opening of Philippians, he said, hey, people are out there preaching Jesus for all kinds of reasons. I just love it when Jesus' name gets preached. So that's the way I'm going to take these ads. May God use them however. Doesn't matter. God is bigger than where they started. But here's the deal. The culture wars, right? I think as the church, we're right now overly heated up about culture wars. I can get there. I think we need to relax and lay it aside. I think our ability to really bring about conversion by engaging directly in hot button issues is limited. Does it mean we don't have something to say? Does it mean we don't need to be a presence? I think people need to hear about Jesus. But here's what I think we need. I think it's less about culture wars in the culture. I think it's about the church being willing to let God speak into our life so that we might actually become a people of salt and light in the culture. And in some ways, I want to say we have really nothing to give to America beyond words until we deal with race in the church. We might not have as much to say about justice in America as we think until we really understand what the scriptures are deeply saying about justice in the kingdom of God. And if we can't have these conversations in the church, I mean, we've had people leave the congregation in the last 3 years, said I was a political preacher. Now, I know some of my progressive friends in the room are just going, what? What were they smoking? First things first, to allow the Holy Spirit to be creating us the capacity to be on the journey of being the people of the way. The people learning the new way of Jesus. Practicing how to reconcile with one another. Practicing how to have the conversations with one another. Practicing how to humble ourselves. You know, when Jesus launches the Sermon on the Mount, he begins this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people willing to say, we know we don't have it together, we don't often think rightly, our hearts go astray. We're the people in such need of God's mercy, in such need of his presence. Lord, would you start with us? And Jesus really spent those first 3 years building a community of people who would be willing to become the people of the way And that's how grace works. And so, Lord, we want to be that people. We want to begin the people who deal with the murdery stuff in our hearts with one another, the resentments, the anger, the distance. It's so hard. We want to be the people who wrestle with our marriages and wrestle with divorces, and we want to be a people who are trading in lust for love. We want to be a people who are known as people whose word can be trusted, just a simplicity and an honesty and a transparency. We don't need more books on this doctrine or that doctrine. They have their place. But God is looking for a people who would be the people of the way, who would begin to see the world as God sees it, really upside down in another way, through the eyes of Jesus. Yeah. Jesus gets us all right. He gets us to the point of knowing how much he wants to take us to a new and different place. Way down deep where the fountains, the wellsprings of life really are. Not a people of, well. So today, what is it you want or need to know that would meet the place where you need to grow? You know, there's an outbreak of the Holy Spirit in Wilmore, Kentucky. Wednesday, Asbury Chapel at the university began at 10 a.m. It's not stopped. They've been taking some breaks, but there's...